If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth, this book is connected to Joshua and Judges. It's probably something that one of the authors wrote and it came at a certain time. Well, be honest, most people, you know, they say, who wrote this book? Most people don't know, and I would say the author's unknown. We don't know. We do know when it was written. Okay, it's written somewhere in the reign of David. You know, how do you know that? Well, it's written in his time frame because the last person mentioned, the very last name in the book is David. And so what many people think is that this is a book written to kind of give us some information about this king and to go back in his family line to the time of Judges and to talk about what went on there that made this family a little bit exemplary, especially his grandmother, great-grandmother, is exemplary. And her name was Ruth. And so when was it written? Probably sometime during the reign of David. When exactly in that, I do not know. The theme is redeemed or redemption. You can put that down. That's the theme of this. Now, Ruth is a story that the world knows about. You know, if you talk about Ruth, they've got kind of the general details of it. They are familiar with it. It's a short story, breaks into four sections, and it's pretty easy to follow what goes on in the story, and it's pretty easy to outline what's going on. Ruth 1, you have this story of individuals who are living during the time of the judges who decide they don't like what's going on in the land of Israel. My suggestion is that Israel had sinned and was worshiping false gods again, and that's why the crops weren't working out. There was a famine at that time, so they decided the solution was not to stay in the land of Israel. Okay, that's a bad idea for the nation of Israel. And to go outside the borders of Israel and go to the land of Moab. I mean, the nation of Israel in the book of Joshua had been given the land. This is your land. Live here. You've received this as an inheritance. It's your land, your family's forever and ever. And they pack their bags and go outside the country, hoping that perhaps in their mind their luck might be better or things will go better for them. They get there, and these two sons, Milan and Chilion, are marrying individuals that are outside the nation of Israel. And you just kind of go, this is starting off like the book of Judges. This isn't going to go very well. They've gone outside the boundaries God said. They're marrying outside of this. And then it gets worse because Naomi, husband, dies. Her two sons die, leaving her now with two daughter-in-laws that really are no help to her, but more of a burden, if anything. And you're just kind of going, this is not starting off well. It's starting off in the vein of what we read in Judges last week. And so this decision, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, of Ruth to stay with Naomi is a pivotal decision. Orpah, which I think is somebody famous has actually taken her name and messed it up. It's not Oprah, it's Orpah. Same lettering in a different order. But Orpah goes back to live with her family. She goes back, and Naomi's going to state this. She's going back to her gods. You need to, Ruth, go back to your gods. And you have this statement that we're going to read about her cleaving to Naomi and will not let her go. And the ultimate thing is this, is that Naomi's God will be her God. Singular, not plural. So you have that statement that's going on. And so they go back and you have the story where Naomi comes back and everybody goes, oh, it's so good to see you, Naomi. And Naomi goes, it's not my name anymore. And they go, well, what's your name? My name's Mara. I'm bitter. I've had bitter circumstances and I'm just bitter. And so you get through chapter 1, and so you have this decision. Well, you see in chapter 2, Ruth's faithfulness. Naomi is beyond the years of being able to do work, so Ruth is young and healthy, and she goes, well, I'll take care of you. I'm going to go out and work in the fields. And she's kind of told that she's got a relative that owns a field, but she just goes out to the fields outside of Jerusalem, or excuse me, outside Bethlehem, and she goes there and just starts gleaning. And she comes upon a field, and it happens to be Boaz. And Boaz actually notes who she is, and he's already heard the story about this young lady. And so he goes out of his way to take care of her, make sure that she gets the things that she needs. And you kind of get this understanding here. Ruth is doing the things that she should be doing. She's taking care of individuals, going out of her way in service, and God is supplying her needs. Because when she comes back, there is amazement at the amount that she's able to gather. And it goes on like this. Well, we get to chapter 3. Naomi makes the statement, well, you know, even though my sons died, Boaz is a near kinsman. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means. But he's a near kinsman, and he can keep the family line going if he marries you. Land, the property, everything, because he is a relative of mine. And so this whole ceremony where she shows up in the middle of the night, they're getting done with the harvest, and there's a big festival, and at the end of this harvest, Boaz lays down. She figures out where he's at, comes along, uncovers his feet. You go, why do you do that? Some of you understand this because you don't like your feet uncovered at night, and if that happens, you'll wake up. But she uncovers his feet. He's upset in the middle of the night that someone's laying at his feet, and goes through this whole discussion, and she brings up the fact, you're a near kinsman. Now, in this story, I get the understanding that Boaz is a little bit older. You know, why is that? Because he goes in his statement to her, he goes, you haven't chosen any of the young men in town. How much older? I have no idea. It doesn't tell us. But it's obvious that he's older, and this is kind of unexpected to him. But he makes a statement to her in Ruth 3 and verse 11, I believe it is. It says this, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a, and the statement is made, a virtuous woman. Now, that goes along with a statement in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1 where it talks about Boaz being a mighty man of wealth. It's the idea of a mighty man of influence and impact. This word virtuous woman is used two times otherwise, and it's used in Proverbs 31 verse 10. Right, the Proverbs 31 is the, we call her the Proverbs 31 woman. But this woman is a virtuous woman. And you just kind of go, well, what's she like? Well, she's taking care of her family, and she's also having impact in the community. You read the story there in Proverbs 31 of this woman, and you're kind of going, people know her as a virtuous woman, which is the standard that eventually her great-grandson lays out, or somebody that was connected to him, laid out as the ideal woman, one who's having impact in society and in her home. And so he describes this. He says, I'll take care of it. And he goes through the whole process of going to the city gate, finding 10 witnesses, calling an individual to come over. This individual that's actually a nearer kinsman, nearer relation, is willing to take up the property. But when Boaz brings up the fact that for you to get the property, you have to marry Ruth, he goes, nah, don't want to do that. And Boaz says, I'm willing to do that. And the man says, okay, I'll give away what I'm doing. You have this weird ceremony where they take off their shoe. You know, there's several customs in this that it has to be explained, but they take their shoe off, and they even have to explain it in this time frame that this is a custom of the day back then. So even in David's time, they're kind of like, taking your shoe off? What is that? But you take the shoe off, and you hold it up, and you bargain with this, and whatever, but it's a sealing of the ceremony, and you have then at the end of the story the fact that Ruth marries Boaz, and then they have children and or children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and one of those is David. Now, I say all of that when it comes to this line, that Ruth's redemption by Boaz. The paragraph that you have there, there's several paragraphs that are there in your notes after that. There is a key theological idea in the book of Ruth. And it's the idea of a kinsman redeemer, one who is close, who can take care or free individuals. Whole idea of the story pivots on the idea of a kinsman redeemer. Your notes give you this, that it's a concept that comes from Leviticus 25, verses 25 through 29, generally there, and then Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. I'm going to read to you what it actually says in the Deuteronomy passage. It says this: if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to him, his wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. This is a way of continuing family name on forever and ever in the land of promise that God gave to the nation of Israel. I mean, it's God's way of just continuing this process of God's people living in the land that he promised to the nation, and continuing families living where they have been designated by lot in the book of Joshua. So a individual that was like this, this nearest male relative of a family that had no male descendants, had a responsibility to carry on the family line. This was so the family would not die out. He was responsible also to make sure that the land, that land that belonged to the relatives was not sold permanently to other family groups, other tribes, other people, keeping the tribal land where it's supposed to be at. And his responsibility was this: he was to buy relatives and property out of slavery. I mean, that's the other element here of being a kinsman redeemer. If you were a close relative of someone who had been sold into slavery, or you were a close relative of somebody who had to sell off their property, and you'd have these every 7 years, you would have the opportunity to rebuy land, and then you had the land or the year of Jubilee where all of these bonds would be broken and it would return back to the family if possible. But there's an individual who's supposed to buy this back, buy it out of slavery, buy it out of being owned by somebody else, and to do this for family also. Now that goes with this. This term kinsman redeemer was a word used to describe the actions of the Lord to his people. You look at the passages there, Exodus 6 and verse 6, where he talks about, I'm going to redeem the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And we talk about that story being the Exodus, but for God, it was him redeeming his people. He's buying them out of slavery. He's so connected and so close to them that he is going to buy them out of Egypt. He's going to do that by the 10 plagues. You say, that's not really good payment, but he does. He redeems them out, and that's how it's described in song in Exodus 15 and verse 13. And then Isaiah talks about this, looking back several hundred years at what happened in Exodus. Thus, Boaz in this story is a picture of the Lord and his relationship to his people. You go, okay, so what is this going to point to? Well, this idea of the kinsman redeemer is ultimately going to point us to whom? Jesus Christ, who took on what? Human flesh. So he was relative to us, like unto us, close to us, and that he could make the payment himself, which the payment he makes is dying on the cross to free us from sin. He redeems us. He's the ultimate kinsman redeemer. So this story you know, this little story, you're kind of going, it's got all of that in there theologically that's just kind of waiting to be unpeeled in the story that, well, eventually a descendant of David is going to be the ultimate of the kinsman redeemer. And the answer is, yeah, that's kind of what was going on, even though perhaps at that point when Ruth was being written, they didn't have a clue of that. Didn't understand that. But now we look back and realize the Lord had this in place to just kind of give a narrative, a story that would picture this for us. Now you see a couple of key verses, and I want us to look at these, all of them that are there, and just remind us of these things. But the most famous statement out of the book of Ruth is this verse in Ruth 1, verse 16 and 17. Is when Naomi has said, okay, you see what Orpah has done. She has gone back to her people, back to her family, back to her gods. Now you go back to your family and to your gods. And verse 16, Ruth says this, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And so you have this cleaving that goes on there. But there's an element here for the nation of Israel to suddenly realize that there are other people of other nations that are willing to call God their God. There is a missionary element to the book of Ruth. We're going to put this in the last paragraph of our notes, but you ought to go through as you read through the book of Ruth and mark every time it says Ruth the Moabitess. I think it's five or six times in the book, if I remember my numbers correctly, and it's five times where it actually just, you know, instead of saying Ruth, it says Ruth the Moabitess. And you're kind of going, well, why is that inserted in there? Well, it's because here you have somebody who's outside the nation of Israel, like a Rahab, who has faith in God and is accepted into the nation of Israel and accepted as God's people. Here you have one who makes the statement, and it's a declaration. I am putting aside all of the gods I've had before, everything I've had before, and I want to be with your God and have him to be my God, and your people who are the people of God, I want to identify with them. And for the nation of Israel, this is kind of a stopping point for them because they had problems throughout their history with being very exclusive. That only we can be the followers of God. And, okay, outsiders, I don't know. Maybe they can be, maybe they can't be. And yet here you have one who's given a stronger affirmation of faith than many of the people living during the time of the judges. They're going after all sorts of other gods. Their God is not their God. No, the other gods are their gods. And here you have the reverse of this, somebody outside the nation of Israel who's saying, God will be my God. And so it's at times as you read through the Old Testament, you'll have stories of people who have faith that are outside the nation of Israel and they come in faith. And it's oftentimes when the nation of Israel is at the lowest point in her faith. Excuse me. For example, I think of the story of Naaman. Remember, here's this man who's outsider, Syrian, and yet he finally has faith in the message that Elijah sends to him to go bathe in the Jordan River seven times, and he does this. And so he's now saying, well, now I've got to go back to my people. What do I do? I don't believe in those gods anymore. I believe there's one God. Well, you look at what's going on during the time of Elijah and Elisha, and there's a lot of people in the nation of Israel that aren't acting like God's people. They have a whole bunch of gods. And so even in stories like that, you see just sprinklings of what you eventually get to the New Testament. It's the battle of Acts when you get to finally in Acts 15. It's can people who are Gentiles, the nations, be saved. I mean, they've seen evidence of it. The Holy Spirit has come and indwelled individuals, but it's a struggle for them to do this. It was a struggle in the Old Testament for them to accept the fact that people outside the nation of Israel could actually become followers of God and become one with the people of God. And so this statement is a great statement. You wish that the nation of Israel would take this up and say, as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. It didn't seem to be going on during that time of Judges. The second passage that we've got, I'm sorry, I didn't write this down. The second passage that we have listed there is Ruth 2 and verse 3. And initially, it does not seem to be a significant passage in reading through the book of Ruth. It's just kind of giving material and, okay, it's part of the story of her, Ruth, going looking for a field to go and harvest. But it says unto this statement, I'll start in verse 2 of Ruth 2. It says this, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. Verse 3, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap. We would say, by chance. From a human perspective, this is accidental. Oh, what a coincidence. You know, we would use that statement. Hey, there was this coincidence that happened. And it's inserted into this story because it's just kind of noting the fact, yeah, from a human perspective, she could have worked in any field that she wanted to and would have, you know, didn't know who Boaz was in his field. She's just looking for a place to harvest. And it just so happens in God's providence that she lands in the field of the kinsman redeemer. And she didn't even know it. It was by chance. That word hap is, I think, only used in Ecclesiastes, just talking about what happens to one person doesn't happen to another. You know, coincidence that happens, certain people don't. And it's the only other time it's used in the scripture. But in this story, the book of Ruth is much like the book of, about another woman, Esther, where you've got a whole story there, as we're going to see, a whole story where God's not even mentioned. His name's not mentioned. But you see God working behind the scenes, and from a human perspective, you're like, wow, that was really neat how all those things coincidentally worked out. And you're kind of reading this and going, well, from a human perspective, hey, it was a coincidence, but it's kind of God's way of going, no, it wasn't, but I'll put it in there. It seems like this, and so God's hidden providence working behind the scenes to get her at the right field at the right time in the right place. God does this, even though from a human standpoint, it seems to be a coincidence. You have the next one that you have as far as a important verse is Ruth 4 and verse 10. Now, I will say that you have this going between this nearer kinsman redeemer than Boaz. And I do want to note this. You might want to just mark this in verse 1. When he goes to the gate of the city and gathers 10 witnesses to be the people witnessing to what he's about to do in the transaction of this land and whatever else, he calls to this individual as they come by that is the nearer kinsman. And they make the statement. He says unto him, ho, such a one. Kind of go, what is that? Well, it's a really weird phrasing in Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's actually the name here is Poloni Alimony. We had to translate this in Hebrew class, the book of Ruth, and our teacher was like, oh, hey, there's Poloni Alimony. That's his name. But in the Hebrew, it means Mr. So-and-so. And you're kind of going, did the guy not have a name? The answer is he did have a name, but the writer of Ruth does not put down his name. You go, why is that? Well, there is some shame to this man who is supposed to, according to Deuteronomy and Exodus and these passages that are there, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the passages that are there, he's supposed to take up responsibility to redeem, to raise up a name for his brother, his nearest kinsman, and he doesn't do it. And so what the writer of Ruth does is he does not name this individual. He just goes, oh, Mr. So-and-so in the story. But that's not really what Boaz said. But the writer of Ruth does that to basically not for generations to come have people go, oh, yeah, you're Polony Alimony's family. You know, you didn't take Ruth in, and look, her son's the king now. You know, great grandson's the king, and oh, you missed out. And what a shame it is, and for the family to continue on like this for generation and generation is the family who missed out on marrying into fame. But I throw that out there. But that's that statement. But you get to verse 10, and you have Boaz who is now claiming rights to Ruth. He says, verse 10, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And so you have him fully proclaiming that he will be the Redeemer. And he is proud to do that. And not ashamed, and he proclaims this in the gates of the city there in Bethlehem, and does that. And then you say, why Ruth 4, 18 through 20? Well, that's just the listing of the family line that connects Ruth to then, as you go through, she's connected in the story all the way back to a descendant of Judah. One of those sons through his immoral relationship with his daughter-in-law. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. And so what it's doing is including, okay, this line of David is that line of Judah that we were told back in Genesis will not have the scepter depart from it. There's a connection here going back, and now you look forward, and David's in that line. And so there's a connect point here in the book of Ruth that's just adding to the theology that there's going to be one that comes and rules and reigns in the nation of Israel. So we close off with this. The book of Ruth is a hidden gem of great theological truths. It's short, but there are some things that are rich in far as what is hidden there. God is able to take unbelieving and unfortunate circumstances. You say, who's unbelieving? The family of Naomi that wander over out of the land and all that. They're the unbelieving ones and the unfortunate circumstances of death and all those things. And bring a woman from the outside the circle of God's people. And I put this in the quotes again. Ruth the Moabitess. She's outside the nation into a faith in God. He is able to take chance choices. Okay, her hap was to fall in the field, to bring Ruth in contact with one that would redeem her out of difficult circumstances. All this works in the end to bring about a king who was after what? God's own heart. I sometimes wonder if David had any ability or any connections with Ruth, got to meet her. But when God says he's looking for a king and tells Saul that you've been rejected, he tells him this, I'm looking for a king after my own heart. Well, you got a woman here, Ruth, who's after God's own heart. She's pursuing God. I sometimes wonder if this relationship that Ruth had with God influenced her great-grandson in this. But ultimately, this is the line that would lead to the Messiah. And so that is the content of this book, but much to be absorbed in such a little story. Trust you, read it over again and look at it in a little bit different light as you read through it again. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that your Son came into this world, lived with us, and then died to pay our penalty, to free us from sin and from death. The story is a picture of that in story form in the Old Testament, but we rejoice that you have sent your Son to redeem us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be people that would call you our God and delight in that and have that as our great joy, that you have rescued us and we are delighted to be your people. And so may we learn from Ruth and her faith that would not swerve from you, and may our lives be one of service for the redemption you've given to us. In this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.